Change seems to be the latest catchword and has been for several decades now of politicians running for office, presidents and mayors. It's time for a change. And somehow that tends to get votes. If people are maybe upset with the present administration, it gets votes. The sad thing is that a lot of times people don't think about what the change will involve or why we need a change or from what we will change to what. But in any case, change is in fact inherent in human life, sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. Every time my computer gets an update, which seems like it's once or twice a day from Adobe or Microsoft, I'm thinking how nice the cloud will be when they'll make all those changes behind the scenes and not bother me with them and have me have to shut down all the things I'm working on. And that's a change that is, I guess, necessary. But there are all kinds of other changes. Technology, in fact, itself, one of the unique things, people will say, well, the book, you know, that caused people to say, oh, no, we like written manuscripts, and, you know, that caused the monks who were employed in copying manuscripts in their scriptoriums, well, to think about unemployment, I guess. And so there was, but 200 years it took before there was a full change. And we now change in just several years. The amount of change that has taken place over the last three decades in terms of computer technology is enormous. It's something the world has never even come close to seeing. But again, it is inherent in human life, no matter what the pace of that change may be. And of course, there are good changes. We change when we grow. As we mature, we learn new things. We learn from our experience. We learn how to apply the Word of God. And then there are bad changes that we don't like. Our ailments, we get sick, we get old, we face death. Those are changes that are hard to take, or we may be forced to move, and we may be unemployed. Those are difficult. However, I think Heraclitus, the ancient Greek philosopher, had a good insight. He said everything has changed. You know, those Greeks wanted to sum up reality with one word, with one philosophical concept. And so for him, everything was change. Parmenides said, no, change is an illusion. Everything is completely stable. It's just that we perceive things changing, but they really don't. And what's interesting there is that Parmenides would be right as far as God is concerned. And Heraclitus is right as far as all temporal things in the created order are concerned. But in any case, we are taking up the wonderful topic that our God is unchangeable. And the important thing to keep remembering, and we've seen this in adult Sunday school with Knowing God and J.I. Packer's unpacking of what it means to know God through the Bible, is how wonderfully practical these attributes are. As we know who God really is, they encourage us. Those attributes help us. They temper us. They chasten us. They guide us. They discipline us. And so the same is certainly true of God's immutability. That's the more technical word that comes from philosophy that we use in systematic theology. Immutability. It's a good word to keep in your vocabulary. And notice it's a negative. So it's like infinite is simply not limited or not finite. So this is not able to change. And God in his attributes is never changeable. Remember that these incommunicable attributes, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in our catechism, these attributes are applied to all of his other attributes. We can never be immutable. Now, in one sense, we will be immutably sinless when we are in the heavenly glory, but we are never going to be like God's immutability because we had a beginning and we grow and change in that respect. But God, he never changes. And that also then refers to all of his communicable attributes. Take goodness, for example, or justice. So he is always the same in his goodness. That never changes. And the same with his justice. And of course, we change. We're subject to change by the very nature of being creatures. And so changeability is a characteristic of creaturehood. And God's immutability is rooted in his complete self-sufficiency. It's what theologians call his aseity. And in his aseity, it's simply we're saying that he is complete. He didn't need to create anything. He didn't need to put anything into finite reality. He chose to freely, and he is utterly independent and complete in and of himself. But the focus of Scripture now is how this unchangeable nature relates to us in the covenant. So that relationship in the covenant of grace that he sovereignly administers in our lives means that he never changes with reference to us. He chooses us out of darkness and brings us into light and promises to keep us there. And so this has wonderful practical application. Also, when we seek wisdom, we can know that he is all wise. He is completely dependable when we ask him for wisdom. And that, of course, is the context of James here in James chapter 1. And we tend, of course, as sinners, to be double-minded, to be unstable, to be tossed about like the waves of the sea and the wind. But God gives us stability. And in him there is no shadow of turning. It's interesting how the King James has that, and that's in my way of thinking about what's memorable. A better way of saying it than shadow due to change. Shadow due to change is a little bit more literal, but shadow of turning is far more poetic and memorable. And it reminds us, of course, of the heavenly planets and how they're constantly changing. We see that at this time of year. What didn't get any sunshine in our driveway is now melting, even when it's 15 degrees, because the sun's angle of parallax has changed, and it's melting that snow. So it's constantly changing, even as we, of course, rotate around the sun, and the sun, in turn, moves through the Milky Way. And so we read this in Psalm 102. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. They perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, we have to be careful with this, because there are two things that immutability is not. And the first thing is that it's not impersonal or immobile. Those go together, really. So Aristotle, if you've ever studied Aristotle, probably you haven't, but he is famous for saying that at the end of the day, at the end of your thinking about reality, there is the unmoved mover. But that's an impersonal immutability. It's not personal, when in fact the God of the Bible is personal. In fact, tri-personal. And so there's a huge difference then between this. And so he is not just immobile when we say that. He is the living God. In fact, I was just reading Ezekiel a few weeks ago, and in Ezekiel, in the beginning, you see this wonderful picture of God. And, you know, it's very complicated. It's really incomprehensible that there are these wheels, and they're going in all directions at once. It's really impossible. You couldn't make a model of this, because it's God's being the living God and also being omnipresent. He is everywhere. And the wheels are full of eyes. And God is always aware of what everything that's going on in his universe, from the tiniest molecule to the greatest planet in the heavens. And so we need to be careful not to say that it's impersonal. That makes God impersonal. He wouldn't be God if he were impersonal. The second is that there is no contradiction with certain scriptures. When it says that God repents, and some evangelicals have said, well, this means that God is open to change. He gives us a certain freedom, and he's open to change. And we want to say, no, if God is open to change, then he can't possibly predict the end of history. He can't possibly guarantee that we will continue in faith to the end and be raised from the dead in glory. And so a God who is changeable, a God who is open to change, is not one who could be fully and completely trusted. So when it says that God relents, what is God doing there when he communicates it in this way? And also in his promises and his threats, he'll say something like, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. We see that constantly in the books of Moses. And so what do we make of this? Is God open to change? Is he surprised by anything that happens in history? No, of course not. What he's doing is he's speaking in terms that we understand. He's speaking in human terms. These are what are called anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms. When he says he is angry with us, we understand what anger is in human terms, and so he is speaking in that way in order to come down to our level and make his word and his actions toward us, his relationship with us, understandable. So it's we who change, not God, but with reference to him, when he warns us not to do certain things or there will be consequences and we do them, there are consequences, that doesn't take him by surprise. And so he is simply communicating to us in ways that we can identify with. And so when we look at the scope of his immutability and some of the particulars of Scripture, some of which we saw there in Psalm 102 and then we've seen in James chapter 1, we can say this, that God is immutable in his being and attributes. That's, we've been saying that up to this point. So the scope of it is that all of his character is changeless. And of course, in human life, we so often, well, we will use this of someone. You'll say he's dependable. You can really trust that when he says he's going to show up at work at 8 o'clock every morning, 5 days a week, he's always there. And of course, because of sin, that dependability can sometimes break down. And because of sin, we see that in the workplace today, there are fewer dependable people than there were maybe 50 years ago. But the fact is that God is completely and perfectly dependable, exactly the opposite of the Greek god Proteus. Proteus was always changing forms, and you never knew what he was going to look like. So he was exactly the opposite of the God of the Bible, whom we can therefore know, and we can therefore trust, because he doesn't change. He's never going to stop being good or wise or any of the attributes that we see revealed to us in Scripture. The rock, his work is perfect. And then in Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So you can see how very practical that is. God's not going to stop loving you because you sin. He's not going to stop working in your life. He's going to keep correcting and dealing with you and helping you along the way, sometimes chastening, sometimes encouraging, but never, ever quitting. And that's what's so clear. When this attribute is always revealed, as it were, in action, we're not speaking about some abstract thing off in the distance, but it has everything to do with our confidence in who God is and what he has done. And so therefore, his immutability is also in his plan, his purposes, and his promises. So because he is changeless in his attributes, completely dependable, we can then always depend on his promises, his plans. When he says, I am going to do something, he does it. The glory of Israel, another way of referring to God, will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And then this very familiar quote from Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So God doesn't make promises in vain. They always are accomplished. He does not make plans and reveal them to us in vain. And his plans and promises, of course, really work together. So he has a plan that history will come to an end at a certain point. His promise with regard to that is that when it comes to an end, we will then begin to reign over all created reality in the glory of resurrection perfection. That's a promise. And it's what he's planned to do. And because he is trustworthy, we know it will come to pass. And so the practical application here would be that because God is immutable, and this is the second point, therefore he is completely and utterly trustworthy. It's one of the things that we see in parenting. Healthy children are raised by families where mom and dad don't change their commitment to their children. They're always there for them. And they learn then to be themselves trustworthy. So it's something that ends up being passed on by God's grace. And God, of course, is the ultimate exemplar of trustworthiness. In his plans and promises, we see the basic lessons of discipleship for us. Psalm 118, for example, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And of course, even good men and good princes are not the same as God because they're limited in what they can do. God is not. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul tells the Corinthians. And then the promise of his presence, you know, that Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that's important to remember that this was not always true of Jesus Christ, that is, the incarnate Son. There was a time when there was not an incarnate Son. There was always the eternal Son. The incarnate Son became a reality in the incarnation some 2 millennia ago. But now that he has accomplished redemption and he's seated at God's right hand and he is our mediator, mediating our relationship with the Lord, in the covenant of grace, he is the same. He will never stop being our mediator. And that's where that statement comes into play in Hebrews 13. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Isaiah 54, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. Interesting, we don't usually think of mountains departing and hills being removed. Although if you've ever seen pictures of a volcano or actually seen one, you know that mountains can change and can move. But they're really usually used as a symbol of stability, of unchangeableness. But here, compared to God's unchangeableness, they can be very changeable. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And then, of course, we have these wonderful promises that he will enable us to persevere. In Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Timothy, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so all of this is wrapped up in his plan. He is completely dependable, but especially dependable in his covenant relationship with us. And of course, there are warnings that he gives. He promises that he will judge the wicked. This is an immutable reality. We were going over this morning in adult Sunday school, that God is both infinitely good, but he is also severe. Paul talks about his goodness and severity. And severe is the same as the word sever. It has to do with cutting. It has to do with judgment, with cutting off. And he promises that those who are dead in sin and who persist in their wickedness will be cut off from the land of the living and cast into everlasting outer darkness. And he says in Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And there in the context, he's promising that judgment will happen. It is absolutely certain because it is part of God's plan, and his plans and purposes are immutable. And then, of course, his character in chastisement and in trial. And remember the lament there at the beginning of Psalm 102 that we read. We can see the suffering of Christ, but here, of course, the suffering of David, the psalmist, and one who feels completely abandoned, persecuted by his enemy, and he wants to flee, and he is crying out to the Lord. And that's where his unchangeable nature comes to bear. It's when the psalmist realizes that in the midst of his worst experiences, God doesn't change, that he is comforted and can praise the Lord because God is the one who gives him strength in the midst of his trials. And that's why also here in the context of James, he starts out with this astonishing statement, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Testing of your faith produces steadfastness," in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. And so, count it all joy. I don't know about you, but that's not my first instinct in trials and difficulties. But he says that not because we're to somehow, you know, be masochists and enjoy the pain, but because we enjoy him in the midst of the pain. The pain is real. The pain is not something that anyone enjoys or should enjoy, but it's God that we rejoice in. So we count it all joy also because we know that he is allowing and planning our pathway in such a way that he will keep us, that he will guide us, that we will grow in trusting him, and he orders our lives specifically so that that will happen. And it's not to say that that's always easy to see or believe. We think of some of the people in our congregation who suffer and seem to have just a continual life of suffering. There's physical suffering, there are family relationships, problems at work, and there are all kinds of things going on. In the midst of those, it's really a miracle of God's presence in their lives, of his steadfastness and unchangeableness, that they don't give up and turn away from the faith. And that's God's blessing. And in the midst of a changing world, we can be so thankful that he is constantly working to encourage and strengthen us. And so we need to therefore imitate his faithfulness. So while it's true that we cannot be immutable in the large sense of God's immutability because he is without bounds in his unchangeableness, but we can be faithful in a finite way, in a limited way. We can be truly faithful, confessing the truth, for example. And it's interesting, in the passage where we read about the instability of sinners being tossed about like the wind and the ocean waves, and Paul picks up on this analogy from the prophets in Ephesians 4, and he says that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now today, of course, because of the internet, being tossed about by every opinion and wind of doctrine has become all the more possible. And we've known people as a session who just seem to latch on to every new thing that they find someone sending them on the Facebook page or they come across at various sites on the internet. And that was a problem in Paul's day, even though they didn't have the same technologies to proliferate the problem. There it was. Paul understood that we, by nature, tend to be unstable, but our stability as Christians is rooted in believing in the whole counsel of God and knowing that at the center of it is that we should become like Christ. We get off onto all these little rabbit trails, and Reformed people tend to be great at doing this too, because we take the Bible seriously, we take theology seriously, and so we can sometimes veer off into all kinds of very relatively insignificant things, get into all kinds of debates and arguments that are a waste of time, at least, and at worst, can lead people away from the faith. And so we need to be careful of that. So, confessing the truth, being faithful to the truth, but then practicing the truth. Notice what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after he's exhorted the Corinthians, who some of whom were saying there's no resurrection. And he's saying, oh, there isn't? You know the whole string of his logic. That means we're liars, God is a liar, and we have no hope, ultimately, if there's no resurrection. Because it means that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, and certainly we will not be raised. So at the end of that, he says positively, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And often as I see some of the little debates that go on among Christians, and not just the Reformed, but, you know, among all Christians, debates about this or that, and how much time is wasted, especially going to all these different blog sites, wasted when we could be out serving the Lord in different ways, in His church, in our families, in our neighborhoods. And so, practicing the truth, and faithful then in all of our relationships, faithful in every relationship in life, faithful in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are called by God's immutability, His faithfulness, His complete dependability. We are called to imitate Him by being dependable, trustworthy people who love and care for those around us.